About turning in your Bibles at this time to the book of Titus. We begin a new book this Sunday. We finished 2 Timothy, and now we'll work our way through Titus and through the rest of the Bible. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little background on it. The purpose of this book is to advise Titus of his responsibilities to oversee the churches on the island of Crete. And I'll show you a map in a second so you can see where that is. Paul is the author. It's another Pauline epistle. It's written to one of his disciples named Titus. It was written approximately 64 AD. And most likely, now, the Bible doesn't always go in chronological order. It often doesn't go in chronological order. And so this book fits right in between, chronologically, between 1 and 2 Timothy. Remember, we just finished 2 Timothy. That is the last epistle Paul wrote. This one was probably written at the same time as 1 Timothy or just after 1 Timothy, because in 2 Timothy, I don't know if you remember, but last week as we were finishing the last chapter of 2 Timothy, it talked of Titus, and Titus wasn't even on the island of Crete anymore. So this is when he was on that island, and that's when he's written. And the key verse, we'll even get into it today, is, "I left you on the island of Crete so that you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you." That is the purpose of Titus being there. To me, it would be quite a challenge. You put out there on an island, all right, this island's yours. We've already got a work started because Paul went there, believed that Paul went there after his first trial in Rome. And then he went there with Titus and, you know, God started doing a work. So he just left Titus and said, "Okay, I'm leaving. You stay here and keep this work going." So he kind of has a whole island to himself. It's like this is make or break Titus. And it seems that he must have done pretty good. Now, Titus, much like Timothy, he was discipled by Paul. He followed Paul around in his travels. The Bible tells us he's from Greece, which makes him a Gentile. When he traveled with Paul, he learned ministry, but he learned a style of ministry, the kind of doctrines Paul was teaching, the purpose, the focus, the method of ministry that would be used. And as I said, he's on the island of Crete right down there. And his function is to establish leadership and get home fellowships, new churches started in every town, really. And as I said earlier, he must have completed his task, because in 2 Timothy, we hear of him being up here in Dalmatia. And so he finished the work in Crete, and then he was sent to Dalmatia. Apparently, Paul would go into an area, he would evangelize, and he would get a work going, and he would leave some of the leaders there. Okay, now get home fellowships started all over the place. And if they were able to complete that task, they'd move somewhere else. Even our epistle that we just went through with Timothy, Paul at the end of the second epistle is telling Timothy to come and visit him in Rome and to bring, remember, Mark with him. And so these guys didn't just stay in one place permanently. They actually went there and did their job, basically. This is a typical, what is known as a Pauline epistle. The beginning is pretty typical of all the Pauline epistles. And they wrote letters a little bit different than we do. I was taught when you wrote a letter, you say, "Dear so-and-so, comma, you know, indent the next thing and move on." Now with email, we don't even do that much anymore. Often I don't even put the person's name on it. I just, okay, and, you know, move on from there. But they had a pretty good intro, and it helps explain some things. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Titus. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And that's just the intro on himself. Okay? Usually what we put in a letter is "sincerely," and we sign our name to it or something like that. They obviously started out much different. And it gives us kind of a heads up for where he's going. I don't believe Paul wrote anything here that Titus went, "Well, I didn't know that." But I do think Titus is on this island. He's been given this huge responsibility. And I bet you it's wonderful to get a letter that just testifies of
what it means to be a Christian and what it means to have your life caught up, so to speak, in God. Let's break it down just a little bit quickly. And I've done this before, but for those of you that haven't seen it done, bondservant of God. A bondservant had a specific meaning to them. Okay, to us, we just think, okay, he's a bondservant. No, a bondservant was a servant by choice. It was someone who had served their term really as a slave. And they were being set free. And the slave says, I don't want to go free. I want to continue to serve my master. That's what a bondservant is. It's someone who's saying, I don't have to do this. I want to do this. And I want everybody to know that I want to do this. So a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is simply someone called and sent. With what? In his case, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was called by God. Okay, we read about that in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus, really when his conversion experience took place. And then he was sent by God. He's sent out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, kind of a long phrase there, according to faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. You know, we could shorten that up to just say that he's a bondservant sent out with the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or faith in God through Jesus Christ. And why would we want to have that? He says there, it gives us hope in eternal life. That's what a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is all about. It gives the participant hope in eternal life with God. Jesus said, I came that you would have life and have it more abundantly, both this life and in the life to come. So we have this hope of eternal life. And whenever you're dealing with someone, say, who's passing away, the hope of eternal life is such a wonderful thing to be able to hold on to. As we are living this life, once we grasp hold of the hope of eternal life, it's kind of like a feeling that says, now I know why I was born. Now I know why I'm on this planet. God was trying to get me plugged in to Him. Excuse me. And then, how does this get out? How is since Paul was sent and told to go do this, how does it that happen? And he says here, the word through preaching, or the word gets out by being preached to other people. God could have used all kinds of methods. Okay, he could have had satellites and radio before they ever figured out what it was. He didn't do it that way. He could have sent angels. And the Bible tells us that in the latter days, he will send angels. But for the time being, the word gets out by people preaching it, by people going and testifying. Well, you know, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this. Churches teaching the word of God, and evangelists going out and preaching the word of God. That's how the message of Jesus Christ is supposed to get out. And that's what Paul is telling Titus to do. And it's kind of as if Paul is saying, I've received the hope of eternal life. This is like the greatest thing that has ever happened. Peter said to Jesus, where are we going to go? You have the words to eternal life. What else does life have to offer that could even come close to topping that? And so Paul's saying, I've received it. I have the hope. I want to pass it on to anyone and everyone who is willing to receive it. The idea of freely you have received, freely give. So that's just his little intro where we would say sincerely or love so-and-so. He gives us a little heads up as to what he's all about. Then in verse 4, he tells us who he's writing it to Titus. A true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, rather than just to the person's name, he adds something about the person. The idea of him being a true son in the common faith. He wasn't literally, physically his son. But as a fellow brother in the Lord and as a disciple of Paul, Paul viewed him, it was kind of like a family-type bonding relationship. And so he says, you're a true son of mine in Christ. Paul being, in a symbolic sense, like a father to Timothy and to Titus. T- Titus, I view you as a true son in Christ. When Jesus was asked, he was told, your mother and your brothers are out here. They want to see you. And there was a mass of people at that time that were before Jesus. And in Mark 3, 33 through 35, Jesus responded and he said, but he answered saying, who is my mother or my brothers? He asked the group of people that were sitting before him. Now, his mother and brothers were in a different room outside the house. But he said, who would you view as my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him. And he said, here, right here, talking to the people that were right in front of him. You're my mother and my brothers. For whoever, and here's the real key, does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, there's this family-like bond that happens with Christians. And you probably have that with some Christian friends. I don't think we have it with everyone. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ that you feel closer to than your own family members. Especially if you have family members that aren't saved. There's like a connection that's made with members of God's family. And Paul's just saying to Titus, he goes, man, you're my son. I that's the way I view you. And I'm sure that was really encouraging to Titus. Again, kind of typical Pauline epistle. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, grace is getting what we don't deserve. We're saved by grace. Grace is what salvation is all about. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So if you're experiencing getting what you don't deserve from God, not getting what you do deserve from God, Paul says then really the sum of those two is the peace of God. Then we have the peace of God in our life. And when we have that, and he's kind of explaining how it all works, because God is our Father. And if you are a Christian or you are pursuing Christianity and saying, man, I want to see what the Christian thing is all about. Well, part of it is God, the creator of the entire universe of all things, becomes a family-like figure in your life, like a loving father. Now, maybe you could say, well, my relationship with my father wasn't very good. Well, then you're going to have to work with God a little bit on that, okay? But he is a loving father in our life, okay? And then, secondly, Jesus, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Lord of our life, and he's the Christ, or the Savior, or Messiah, whatever word you would prefer using. That's what being a Christian is all about. Coming into connection with God, the creator of the whole universe, as your father, and coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, in a sense, as a brother, but he actually is the Savior and Lord of our life. Just this connection being made with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Remember, I already read this. This is a key verse. That you should set in order the things which are lacking, that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So here, you know what I left you with. He words it again, and he just reiterates it. This is why you stayed in Crete and I left. Okay, so here's why you're in Crete. Number one, to set in order the things that are lacking. Now, he doesn't tell us what the things are. Okay, and usually if we're writing a letter and we use the word things, someone that might read the letter, say proofread it, would say, well, you need to explain things. I tend to use things a lot in my vocabulary. No, explain it, elaborate on it a little bit. Well, if we were thinking about someone who's on an island, there's several cities on this island, and your job function is to go get churches, you know, started home fellowships taking place in every city on the island. And so take care of the things that are lacking. Well, if you're going to start a home fellowship, if you're going to start a church, we've got several new churches starting in Texas right now, and three or four of them right here in the Metroplex area. And so they've called me and said, well, what do I need to do? And I almost always say the same thing. Well, you need a place to meet. I think that would help. You need a place to meet. Okay. Okay, well, go find a place to meet and then call me back type of thing. Well, sometimes it's going to be a house, or sometimes, you know, they get a place that they're going to meet. Okay, you, what do you think we ought to do next? I said, well, I think you need somebody set up to be able to do worship. Now, sometimes that would be the guy coming out that's going to be the pastor. He said, well, I'm a worship leader, I'll do it. It's okay, fine. You need something set up for worship. In our case, in a church this size, it's like we need a worship leader. Someone who's going to oversee and set up a team and kind of bring a band in, because that's a type of worship that we do, and set that team up to lead the congregation in worshiping the Lord. Well, that's one thing really that needs to be done. And of course, have the building. You also need a children's ministry. You have to have a place for the kids. This is extremely important. Okay, there's got to be a place for the kids where they're going to grow and mature and be nurtured in the Lord at a level that they can really grasp and understand. Because a lot of times when I'm speaking, I can become boring because, well, yeah, he showed a bunch of pictures on a slide and made a bunch of points, but it didn't, you know, I didn't get a color, I didn't get a draw, I didn't get a play, it's kind of boring. That's all you do is sit there and listen to that guy talk? Well, I can understand where some people wouldn't like that. So it's like there needs to be a children's ministry, someone involved in taking care of the kids. You know why this is so important? Because one of the deciding factors in whether a person will stay in a church or not will be how their kids feel about it. We might mess up at the introduction when you walk in the door. Nobody say a word to you. You think it's not a very friendly church, you walk in. You come in and sit down, nobody says a word to you. We even say, turn around and greet. Nobody says a word to you. Now, we haven't made too many points, and you never even got to hear me speak yet. And you can come in and say, well, his message isn't that much different than something else. I'm not all that impressed. And walk out and have your kids say, I like this place. I want to come back. We probably got you. Just that. Just, you know, so the teachers are over there. Tell mommy and daddy you like it here. Tell mommy and daddy. No, we really don't do that. But, I mean, that's what it would be like. It's if that happens, boy, that's a big plus. So we've got to have something going on in a children's ministry that's positive, godly, you know, instructive for the kids. We also need some kind of a usher greeter type thing going on. Do you know that statistics say that when a person is visiting a church or shopping for a church, that a large percentage of their decision is made in the first 2 to 5 minutes? Now, chances are, unless you got here in the middle of worship, the first 2 to 5 minutes, you never saw the worship, you never saw the teaching, you might have saw a kind of busyness in the foyer. There's supposed to be people out there that are trying to greet people, trying to welcome people, but in the first couple of minutes, you're prone to make that decision. Now, those of you that have been here for a long time, you probably don't even think about that anymore. But when people walk in, they don't know what they're walking into. There's so many different churches out there. You don't have a clue when you come. What kind of church is this? Their front door's in the back. I already feel kind of weird coming to this place. We just bought it. We didn't build it that way, really. And one of the things that we learned, if you've been with us, you see we keep trying to add to the parking lot or change parking and all. Because what happens sometimes? People pull in. They can't find a parking place. It's like, you know what? This church doesn't care enough to provide a parking place for me. I'm out of here. It's like we didn't even get the 2 minutes. We just in and out type of thing. And because people are, you know, they're basically shy. It's almost like I better be impressed or I'm out of here. So we try to put greeters and ushers out there, and hopefully they'll hit you in that first couple of minutes. And so those are part of the things that need to be set up. You also need a pastor teacher. Someone who's going to be teaching the Word and keeping the himself as well as the people grounded in the Word. I think that's part of the things Titus was supposed to set up. Okay? Now, the second thing that he was to do is to appoint elders in every city. And these elders were going to be like overseers of home fellowships in every city. Why? Because they didn't have the ability to get around like we do today. Okay, we've had people who've come for long periods of time, driving from Fort Worth and, you know, an hour or two coming to the fellowship just because they believe this is where God wants them to be. And there's no way that you could have done that back in their day. Traveling with family, if you were doing 10 miles a day, you were doing real well. Okay, so you need a fellowship in every town. We're working right now trying to put it together. I think we'll probably have it together for sure by the end of the year, but it is start probably within a month or two. And we're going to start having neighborhood home fellowships. In other words, in the area that you live in, having a home fellowship with people that go to this church. And so, because I think a lot of us, we don't know who lives close to us and goes to this church or not. So we're going to try to establish it. We'll put a map up there and circle an area, and here's a home fellowship. We're going to try to keep them small. We don't want them to get real big, because we want to keep the unity and kind of intimacy of a smaller fellowship. Because we've noticed as we've grown that it's really difficult sometimes to have a place where you can ask questions. You know, like, for example, if we could ask questions now and raise hands, we'd never really get anything done. And people would say, "What'd they say? I didn't hear what they said. He doesn't repeat the questions." And, you know, it doesn't work. You need a smaller group to be able to do that. We have communion on the first Wednesday of every month. A lot of times people can't come on Wednesday. They say, "Well, you know, I haven't participated in communion in a long time. We're going to start doing it in home fellowships then." So it's like, okay, we're going to provide more opportunities so people can be ministered. But we've got to find or really appoint these kind of elders that meet the qualifications that are mentioned here. But I think it's something that should always be happening. And we kind of started it once and then it faded away and just hadn't brought it back. But these are the kind of people that the scripture says we are to look for as overseers in these various fellowships. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. In other words, ideally he's a married man. But if he's not a married man, the Greek here really is he's a one-woman man. He's not a womanizer or anything like that. His house and family are in order in such a way, in his life, in such a way that he's counted blameless. In other words, other Christians aren't going to say, "Well, you know, I'm not so sure about this person," or, "You know, this happened," or, "I'm aware of this," or something. In other words, he has a pretty clean slate. Then he says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." Okay, what is this person, how are they supposed to view themselves as a steward of God? I believe all Christians should, as stewards of God. You see, whatever you have, whatever you would say is yours in this life, it has been entrusted into your care by God, and it actually belongs to Him, and you are His steward over that thing. And the Bible says, and we'll give an account to that. That means all the money that's come into your hands, all the possessions that's come into your hands, your family, your just everything there is about you. It's you're to be a good steward with that God has entrusted into your care. And so that person has to see themselves as accountable and responsible to God for this responsibility that they would be given. And then Paul tells us what he would not be. He's not self-willed. In other words, he's not doing this on his own accord or because he wants it so much. He feels called and has this responsibility before God. I believe this is something that God wants me to do. He's doing it the way he believed God would have him do it, rather than his own way. In other words, I have a responsibility to answer for God, you know, in this particular area, and I want to make sure I'm clean and right before God. He is not quick-tempered. Okay? Wouldn't it be difficult to be around someone who's a teacher who's quick-tempered? I mean, imagine today if you know, something's going on and say Rob up here in the front row does something wrong and I go, "Rob, would you knock it off?" Wouldn't it be difficult for you to go, "Now I'm going to listen to the rest of what he says"? It's like, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, you don't want to ask that guy any questions. Or just, you know, all of a sudden when that happens, it's uncomfortable. It's awkward. Okay? So it's like, hey, this person's not like that. Okay, he's not given to wine. Now, I taught about this in depth in Timothy, and you can get the tapes if you want to see the in-depth version. But my personal feeling is this. You want to fulfill this scripture, then don't drink.